It's the word of the Lord. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and a kind that is not even tolerated among pagans, for a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But I am now writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Would you pray with me again? Lord, as we enter into a text which is fraught with misunderstanding or the possibility of misunderstanding, there are difficult and hard things to hear and understand, particularly in light of our own culture of tolerance. Would you give us, by your Spirit, understanding? Would you help us to receive it as truth, to see your glory and righteousness in it, and seek the purity of the church in the end of sin. We pray for a time now that hearts would be open and minds would be clear. Calm our attentions and our minds as they are prone to wander and be distracted. Give us a readiness and a willingness to be attentive to your word, and empower us by your Spirit to receive it by faith and walk in it in obedience. We ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. For the next 2 weeks, we'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And as you can tell, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is a tough passage in the letter. Paul is now directly addressing a specific situation in which sexual sin and immorality is running rampant, and no one's addressing it, no one's calling it out, no one's working to end it. In fact, they seem not only to be tolerant of it, but to boast in it. His remedy for this is to purge the evil person from among you. In polity, we talk of something called church discipline. Next week, we're going to spend more time on that area specifically, about what it means to take somebody who is in unrepentant sin and put them outside of the church, to purge them from among us, to deal with unrepentant sin. But the main idea we're going to focus on this morning is that the purity of the church as a whole is preserved and upheld most when sin is purged from its midst. Next week, we will look at what it means to purge out the evil person from among us through what we will call church discipline. But this morning, we want to focus on what it means to purge out sin altogether from among us. The purity of the church, Christ's bride, whom he has purchased with his own blood, whom he has purified and cleansed with his own righteousness, is to be a pure and holy institution. The command, impossible as it may be, that God gives to his disciples is to be holy as I am holy. And so his bride, his church, his body, is to strive after that holiness as he is holy. There's a purity of the church which must be preserved and fought for, but can be so easily corrupted and lost by the tolerance of sin in the church. And yet when we work towards the cleansing and the purging of sin from our midst, we are actively working to preserve the purity of the church. Well, why address the purity of the church first before addressing the impurity of a church member? It makes sense here. If the text here is talking about somebody who's unrepentant in their sexual sin, should we not be talking about the nature of that sin and why they should be removed from membership? Well, remember that Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 7 that the proper examination of ourselves is needed first before we cast any real or serious judgment of others. Now, he doesn't tell us not to judge. He tells us to be careful how we judge. And how does he tell us to be careful? By examining ourselves. He says, do not judge, lest you be judged by the same measure. That is, if you judge as a hypocrite, if you fail to examine yourself and remove the log that's in your own eye before you point out the fleck that's in another's, you'll be judged by an unfair standard yourself. Again, this doesn't mean that we set judgment aside. We'll see next week that the Lord gives us authority and requires us to judge one another. We make judgments every day about one another as we ought to. But those judgments should be biblically minded and formed. And as members, we ought to judge one another so that they may grow in holiness for the sake of their own well-being and for the purity of the church. But Jesus tells us that we must examine ourselves. And this is what Paul encourages the Corinthians to do as well. And so in that spirit, it would be wise of us to first consider the larger context of the necessity for the purity and the holiness of Christ's body before we go further into the specific task of church discipline described here. And Paul's own words set that priority for us. So he's describing a specific sin of a specific person. He addresses that specifically. But while he is doing that, he's clearly as equally concerned about the sin of pride and impurity in the church at large as much as he is about the case of sexual immorality. He does not set the issue aside, but rather he is just as equally concerned with the purity of the church, the holiness of the church at large, as he is with one issue of sin and immorality in the church. Look at verse 2. He says, you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? There's something off in the attitude of the Corinthians as they consider sin in their midst. The primary issue is not this man's sexual immorality, important and as necessary to be purged as it is. The primary issue to Paul is the Corinthian church's tolerance and arrogance in accepting it. He says, you're arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Look now at verse 6. He says, your boasting is not good. There's a pride and a boasting happening that has led the Corinthian church to look at sin like sexual immorality, possibly incest, which even pagan laws forbid, and to accept it and to tolerate it. What's the issue here? The issue is that the Corinthian church has formed a tolerance and a general acceptance of sin. They formed a tolerance and acceptance of sin that has taken up residence in their midst. It's worth noting here that the specific sin that's addressed, that a man has his father's wife, tells us that it was not a one-time event, but is a settled, repeated, unrepentant, ongoing practice. This wasn't a momentary indiscretion on behalf of this brother. This was a calculated and intentional move that remains unrepentant, that is ongoing, and it's committing, and is tolerated and even affirmed by the church to some degree. The church has grown to tolerate and accept sin. In other words, their attitude and their approach to the presence and the influence of sin led to the corrupting of the blood-bought purity, the blood of Christ. Paul is upset that the purity of the bride of Christ is being defiled because of the tolerant attitude of the Corinthian church in accepting, affirming, and boasting in this man's sin. Let's zoom out further still. Remember earlier in 1 Corinthians that Paul has just admonished the Corinthians for their divisions and factionalism. They've divided themselves along party lines. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow Peter. And I follow Christ. They were broken and divided among one another, and they were judging one another. Though they were judging one another wrongly, even Paul. And yet they have failed to rightly judge sin in their midst. And so the result of this factionalism and this disunity was a fundamental breakdown in the fabric of the church's community. It was a breakdown in the unity of the body Christ died to secure and preserve. And so by unity, I don't necessarily mean that everybody was supposed to get along all the time. That sort of unity is almost impossible and unrealistic. No, by unity, we mean that the body of Christ is one. That together, they are unified and have union with one another in Christ. He'll go on to talk about this later in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. When he compares the church to the body of Christ, who is the head of the church. And though there are many members, there is one body. And so it is with Christ. That though there are many members, we all come together and are unified in one body, one faith, one Lord, one baptism. So this factionalism, this acceptance and tolerance of sin, has actually posed a threat to the unity and the purity of the body of Christ. Do you see why that's a big deal? Because Jesus' bride now exists not as a purified, holy body, but as a corrupt, tolerant of sin, accepting and boasting in the wrong things, rather than that which Jesus died to preserve. In fact, this leads Paul to ask the question in chapter 1, verse 13, earlier on. He asks rhetorically, is Christ divided? The way you've been acting, the way you've broken yourself up into factions and groups, the way you tolerate sin, it's as if you've taken the body of Christ and you've divided it. His arm over here, his leg over here, his eyes, his ears, they're all different. They don't form one person. They don't form the body of Christ any longer. Christ is divided. You've taken Christ and you've severed him into pieces. He asked, is Christ divided? That is, he asked, should that which has been joined to Christ as a body is to the head be severed because of the presence of such sin? And the body then would not die. No. The body's union with Christ must never be torn asunder by the toleration and acceptance of sin. That is the imperative here that Paul lays out before the Corinthians. That we cannot tolerate sin lest the body of Christ be divided, lest it be torn asunder. Well, what must we ask now? What part of Christ's body is at risk of being divided when we tolerate sin? What is the true division that's happening in the Corinthian church because of their attitude towards sin, to which Paul is desperately urging them to attend to? It's this, that the power of Christ's pardon has been severed from the power of Christ's purity. The power of Christ's pardon, his atonement for sin, is severed, divorced from, and is separated from the power of Christ's purity. When we tolerate sin in our midst, we, like the Corinthians, will end up separating and divorcing, decoupling the power of Christ's pardon to save us, to purify us, and the power of his purity to live a life worthy of our calling as Christians. In the Corinthian church, we see that the two realities of the Christian life under the gospel that must govern our attitude and approach to sin in the body has become unbound from one another. These two realities are this, that we have been purified and that we have been given power to walk in that purity. As Christians and as a church, the first reality to acknowledge is that we have been purified. We have been bought with a price. And Christ himself has laid down his life and he has shed his blood. He has broken his body so that his church might be purchased, secured, cleansed, and purified by his death. Paul will say to Titus in chapter 2, verse 14, that Christ gave himself for us, that he might purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Again, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that we Christians, the church, are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So he gave himself up for his bride. He purchased a people for himself by his own death. He purified them from their sin. The reality that the church ought to possess and understand is that we who were once far off and alienated from the covenant promises of God have been brought near. Though we were strangers, now family, brothers and sisters, sons and daughters, heirs of the promises of God because of Jesus, who has purchased us by his blood. His blood purifies us from our sin. We stood condemned before God, unholy creatures as we are before a holy God who has created us. We stood condemned and under his wrath. And it is only the blood of Christ that purifies sinful creatures like us. And that's what he has done. So the first reality that we must walk in, that we must adopt, that we must understand is Christ has purified his church. He's laid down his life so that his church might be purified and he might make for himself a people for his own possession. But secondly, how do we walk in those good deeds? How do we live in the purity that we've been called to walk in, that we've been purchased and redeemed to walk in? We've been given power. We've been enabled by Christ and his Spirit to walk in that purity. What does Jesus say to his disciples in the beginning of Acts chapter 1, verse 8? He says, you will be my witnesses to the ends of the world. And he will send his Spirit with power that will enable you to do so. And that's just what Jesus does. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit descends upon his people, enabling them to share with boldness and with faith the gospel, to live out those commands that Jesus has laid down in his ministry, to understand and believe the Bible by faith, to give themselves to God despite their costing their life. No, we must live under the empowering work of the Spirit that takes the purification work of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection and apply it to our life. We have been purified and we have been given power by Christ in the Spirit. Piper puts it this way, John Piper. He says, Jesus did not just die to pardon your sin. He died to empower you against sin. And those who do not embrace the power of the cross to fight their sin will not have the pardon of the cross to forgive their sin. The two are coupled together. And so Paul gives several exhortations to the Corinthian church, which we'll now examine for ourselves. The most important point of which we should take from today's passage is that sin must be dealt with, not tolerated or avoided. Sin must be dealt with, not tolerated or avoided. Several times in our passage, he gives the imperative to deal with the sin in their midst. He says in verse 2, let him who has done this be removed from among you. He says in verse 5, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of their flesh. He says in verse 7, to cleanse out the old leaven that you might be a new lump. He says in verse 9, not to associate with sexually immoral people, especially if they call themselves brothers, or who bears the name if they are found guilty of sin. He He says to judge those who are inside in verse 13, to purge the evil person from among you. There is no room in the church to tolerate or avoid sin. Though that's our tendency, isn't it? We certainly tolerate our own sin, make room for it, justify it, give ourselves grace. Maybe we're a little less tolerant of it in our family, our husbands or our wives, certainly not our children. And though we may seem tolerant of that for each other's shortcomings, at least behind closed doors, we're more intolerant of it than others. Paul reminds the church to deal with sin, not to tolerate it or avoid it. And yet today, we might be hesitant to pass judgment on each other, lest we seem too condemning, or we seem to not be gracious or forgiving. Well, here, that wasn't the case. It wasn't a false humility that led them to a sinful tolerance, but rather, Paul says, an arrogant boasting. Well, how can one be led to boast in the tolerance of sin? Well, Paul addresses this issue in Romans chapter 6, when those who had believed the gospel were now claiming that they could live a life of sin because the gospel had covered them. That the more they sinned, the more grace the gospel would cover, and so they should sin more so that there would be more grace. And Paul says, no, that can't be the case, because Christ died so that you, in your union with him, might also die to sin. And how can you, who have died to sin, still live in it? No, you've been made alive to God, the Holy One, who has purified for you from your sin. And so this false boasting is really a misunderstanding of the gospel, a misunderstanding of the application of God's work in Christ to forgive you and purify you of your sin. The Corinthians were guilty of presuming sin to be lawful when it wasn't. They understood freedom in the gospel to come with a license to sin, or as Paul would elsewhere put it in Galatians chapter 5, an opportunity for the flesh. But rather, Paul says very clearly, you must deal with sin. The question then before us becomes how? How do we deal with sin? How is sin to be dealt with? It's this. It is through the outworking of the power that flows from keeping intact the relationship of Christ's pardon of our sin and the power for purity he provides for pardoned sinners. Through the outworking of the power that flows from those two realities kept intact, kept wed together, the relationship of Christ's pardon for our sin and the power for purity that is provided for pardoned sinners. The obedient and sanctifying work of God's people must always remain connected to the sacrificial and atoning work of Christ. The issue here is that the Corinthian church has taken the sacrificial and atoning work of Christ and unhitched it from the life they were to live in light of that work. Rather, Paul instructs us today that the obedient and sanctifying work of God's people must be and remain connected to the sacrificial and atoning work of God's Son. Look again at verse 7. Paul says to cleanse out the old lump. He speaks to their arrogance or ignorance in verse 6. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened, for Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. We are to work to cleanse out sin from the church and our lives. Why? Because we are already and have been already cleansed by Christ our perfect sacrifice. He speaks to the reality that should be congruent to our experience. The reality is, you are really unleavened. You are purified. Live like it. Work for it. Cleanse out the old leaven, as you are already really unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. You, church, have been given the purifying work of Jesus at the cross. Therefore, remove the old leaven. Work as those who have been sanctified and purified by Jesus' blood. When you unhitch the two together, you can claim to be saved by Jesus' blood and death on the cross, but your life completely contradicts it. What does James say? Faith without works is dead. You are not saved by your works. You are indeed saved and justified by faith alone and what Christ has done for you. But you ought to live in the shadow of the cross that says, because Christ died, because he purchased a person, because I am purified for my sins, because he has already made me, has been sacrificed for me, and has purified me, I will work to remove the old leaven from my life. Only the life lived in the power of his pardon is congruent to the reality of your justification. Everything else does not align up. No, his death is not the impetus of our embracing sin because it brings glory to his sacrifice. No, his death is to provide the grounds for the embracing of our new life with him, our new life in Christ, a life that is lived dead to sin. And so we deal with sin in our life. We deal with the fraction in our life, the brokenness in our life, the disobedience to God's word and command in our life. By taking the objective reality of Christ's purifying, atoning death and living in it so that we may be presented holy before God. We deal with sin directly by striving to live, as Paul says, in a manner worthy of our calling, which we have been called. In the reality that all those who are born again in Christ are dead to sin and alive. It is antithetical to the gospel to live and tolerate and accept and boast in sin. You see the discontinuity? If you have been saved by grace and are a Christian, and if you have been brought into Christ's body by his death and your faith, it is opposite to the gospel and everything Christ has taught and worked to preserve to boast and accept in sin, to live in sin. That is not to say that we will not sin. It's not to say that we will not remain sinners. It is to say that we will not continue on tolerating sin in our life and in the church. After the Gospels, almost every epistle and book in the New Testament is helping Christians to fight the battle of sin in light of the gospel. That's what we're to do as a church, to live in a manner worthy of our calling, to live with those who have truly been called born again in Christ. What will Paul say in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20? It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live, I'd live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and has given himself for me. I've been crucified with Christ, he says. It's not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That is the new creation that Christ has wrought in your heart by his death. So Paul says, church, you can't tolerate this sin. You got to deal with it. It's antithetical to the gospel. It's antithetical to the commands of Scripture. It goes against everything Christ has done and said. It is incongruent with his word. In the language Paul gives us to understand our responsibility as individuals and as a church to deal with sin is helpful here. Notice again verse 7 and verse 13. We are to cleanse out the old leaven, that is sin, and to purge the evil from among us. Again, next week we'll talk specifically about what it means to deal with the sin of an unrepentant sinner through the work of church discipline. But here we notice first we are to orient our attitude and approach to sin as one that is actively cleansing and purging it from among us. There is a forceful and intentional dealing with sin and removal of sin, which must be then motivated for the purpose for which Christ purchased us by his blood. That is, the purpose for which he died so that we might be saved is that the church might be purified. Again, recall what Paul explains as the purpose of Christ's death in Ephesians chapter 5, that chapter where he speaks to husbands to love their wives. He tells them to do so according to the same paradigm Jesus lays out in his love for the church. This is what he says in verse 25. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? He gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Why? So that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So Paul says, Christ died to preserve and purify the church. And what was the purpose of his death? It was that he might present the church to himself in splendor. That in purifying the church, he might bring honor and glory, that she might be holy and without blemish before God. So the way we deal with sin is to reject the complacent attitude toward the purpose for which Christ died, the purpose for which Christ purchased his people, and that attitude which decouples or separates the power of his death from the purpose of his death. If I gave you $1 million and said that you had to give this money away to the poor and needy, and you spent it on yourself, does it honor me? Is it the right use of the purpose for which I have given you such riches? Well, no. Well, consider what riches Christ has lavished on you when he laid down his life, when he has given you his very blood so that you may be purified for your sin. And you take that purity and you run to sin. You embrace sin. You tolerate sin. You commit sin unapologetically and unrepentantly. How contrary that is to the purpose for which he has given you the riches of his grace. No, the way we deal with sin is to reject completely the complacent attitude we have towards sin and for the purpose for which Christ died for his people. That is, when we are rightly oriented to the power for purity as pardoned sinners, we will then be able to effectively work in our lives for the cleansing and the purging of sin, because we are aligning our actions with the reality of Christ's actions. We are doing that which he has called us to do. And so we ask again, how is sin to be dealt with? But with this orientation in mind, let me briefly offer 6 imperatives to you, if you take notes, as a Christian and as a church, for how we must follow if we are to fulfill the purposes of Christ's death. 6 imperatives. First, we must deal with sin directly. We must deal with sin directly. See, sin is not an ambiguous thing. It's not an aura. It's not a darkness. It's a real offense, a disobedient act towards God, his character, and his will. Sin is a specific action taken against God's word and against God's purposes. And though sin is a brokenness in our relationship with God, our brokenness in our relationship with one another, our brokenness within ourselves, and even our brokenness in relation to creation, we will never deal with sin effectively until we identify specific sins and address them head on. If you only address your struggle, if you only talk about sinfulness in the abstract and never identify sin in your own heart or in the body, it can never be addressed completely. All you will do We'll try to put a Band-Aid on the issue. And although sometimes it is difficult to put our finger on something like sin, we must deal with sin directly. We must seek to identify sin so that we may deal with it head on. That is, we do not avoid sin or sidestep the issue. Next week, we'll explore in further detail that we've been given the authority and the responsibility, the obligation even, to deal with sin in our lives and especially in one another's lives. To abrogate that responsibility to the pastors or to the Holy Spirit alone is to fail to understand the authority and the responsibility you've been given as a church member to take on and address sin directly. Now, there's a good way and a bad way to do that. I don't want you calling out every sin you think you see. Often it is best to seek counsel. But rather, we must nonetheless deal with sin directly. How much pain and hurt and issues are caused because we don't deal with sin. We know it's there. We'll talk about it with others. We'll think about it in our own heads. But we never muster the courage and the discipline to say, that's sin. That's wrong. Here's where the Bible says that's wrong. Here's how I think we should do better. If we don't address sin head on, we'll fall into the trap the Corinthians did of allowing sin, small sins and big sins, to go unaddressed. And we might even fall into the temptation to be boastful in the fact that we haven't offended one another by calling each other out on sin. So the first imperative is to deal with sin directly. That's what Paul commands the Corinthians to do. Secondly, we must deal with sin personally. We must deal with sin personally. That is, every sin is committed by an individual. In our text, we see that it was a man who was having an inappropriate sexual relationship with somebody who was not his wife. To make matters worse, it was a member of his family. And to make matters worse, he was boasting in it. It is a personal sin, and it is a grievous sin. And so we must deal with sin on the personal level. Every sin is committed by an individual, and every individual must take responsibility for their own sin. Husbands, though you are charged to lead your wife and are responsible as the leader and head of the home, your wife's sins are not your own. That's true conversely. Wives, your husband's sins are not yours. We all are responsible for our own, and we all will stand before God to give an account for every word, thought, and deed we possessed. Teachers may be judged by greater strictness. And I believe to some degree husbands and fathers will be held to an account as well. But every person's decision to rebel against God's will, to resist God's leading and character, will be something that they must give an account for. The Bible teaches that very clearly. And so you must deal with sin personally. That is, when we think about what Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 7, before we approach and address the sin or the speck in an eye of another, we must deal with ourselves first. We must address our own sins, acknowledge our own insecurities, our own hypocrisies, our own shortcomings. Not that we must first be perfect before we entertain the issue of sin in others, but that we rightly acknowledge we are sinners, and we must deal with sin in our own heart. Third, we must deal with sin corporately. Paul is not writing to one person to deal with sin. He's not writing, now to you, pastor, brother, you need to take this brother aside and tell him that he's a sinner and send him out of the church. Who's he writing to? To the church in Corinth. So we must deal with sin corporately as a church. We're not off the hook personally, but we are on the hook corporately. We must deal with sin as a church. See, while every sin is a personal choice for which each one of us will be held accountable for in our own sin, the community bears unique responsibility for the choices and the actions of its members. That is, when you join a church, particularly a church which takes membership seriously, which I pray and aim that we do, when we think about Jake and Amy as they've joined us, The promise there is that we are taking on responsibility to address one another's sins together, corporately as a church, as a body, who rightly recognize that disease in one member of the body threatens the whole body. That sin and corruption in one member threatens the security, well-being, and flourishing of another. You must deal with sin corporately. There's a story in the Old Testament, in the book of Joshua, chapter 7, where God sends Israel into battle, and he says, after you've won, I want you to devote everything you take, consecrate it to me, to destruction for me. Don't keep anything for yourself, in short. And there was somebody who didn't obey. He coveted something he saw. He took it. Instead of consecrating it to the Lord, he hid it in his tent. And the Lord, of course, who knows all things, tells Joshua that there is an issue among them. Well, how did Joshua know? Because Israel went to battle, something that should have been easy, and they were defeated. Joshua ripped his clothes, and he felt like the Lord had just abandoned them and led them to death. And the Lord says, no, Israel has sinned because someone among you has not listened to me. So he, God, says Israel is guilty collectively and bears the responsibility of this one person's sin. And God identifies that person through a series of providences, and it is that person and that person's family which is put to death. And only until the sin is purged from among them will Israel find and experience the blessing that God had promised to them. It's true that a rising tide lifts all boats, but a sinking tide will sink all boats. We bear unique responsibility as members of this church for one another. When one of us sins, the whole church suffers. Just as when one of us flourishes, the church will flourish. You must deal with sin corporately. Fourth, we must deal with sin urgently. What does Paul say? Verse 4, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, that's when you gather for church, in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. He says, next time you gather, hand this man over to Satan. Next time you gather, deal with this sin. Stop waiting. Stop sitting on your hands. Deal with sin. Deal with it directly. Deal with it corporately. Deal with it urgently. Puritan John Owen says that you should be killing sin or it will be killing you. There is an urgency with which we must operate in the killing and the mortifying of our flesh. Cancer spreads when it is unaddressed. There is an urgency which we must act to purge and cleanse ourselves as a church and as people from sin. Fifth, we must deal with sin constantly. That is, we may kill one sin, but another will arise. There's a constant, ongoing, day in, day out, habitual working against the effect of sin in our lives. We will never, this side of heaven, be perfect. We will constantly and regularly find ourselves at odds with the sin nature that we were born with. And though Christ is sanctifying us, and though we are growing more holy, and by God's grace having more victory over sin in certain areas, we will never fully and finally be rid of sin completely until Christ returns or he takes us home. Friends, know that battle with sin is a constant battle, that you will constantly be at war with yourself and with sin. That is, you cannot take a break or rest, for in that moment you can be sure the enemy is seeking your destruction. You must constantly be dealing with sin. And lastly, you must deal with sin humbly. You must deal with sin humbly. The pride of the Corinthian church led them not to address sin. In fact, it led them to see things as sin that was not sin. Who they followed, how they preached, what they said, small matters of doctrine, how they preached, the gifts that they had. Those things were major issues, and sin were as minor issues. They became puffed up with knowledge and conceit when they should have been addressing sin as sinners humbly. In verse 2, Paul calls them arrogant. He says, rather, you should be mourning. Mourning for this man and mourning over your brokenness. And you're dealing with sin, we must do so humbly. That is, we don't come against one another as enemies. As members of this church, we have covenanted to come against one another in love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, the proverb says. That is, we love the rebuke our neighbor gives us. We encourage others come and confront us and admonish us and speak truth to us in love. But if we were to come against one another condescendingly, with an air of superiority, a holier than thou, as it were, we find ourselves heavy-handed and unhelpful in purging sin. In fact, we add to the sin we seek to remove. And so Paul says you should be humble in your correction of sin. We should seek to deal with it humbly. Let me give you some final exhortations. Christian, be encouraged of the power that you have in the Spirit that enables you to pursue purity, to be the kind of church Christ has laid his life down to purchase and to call you to be. And be resolved, Christian, to fight sin in the power of the Holy Spirit. That is how we are to come against sin ultimately. Paul will say in Romans chapter 8, verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Do we put to death the deeds of the body by our own strength? Do we put to death the deeds of the body by our own flesh? Do we put to death the deeds of the body by our own ingenuity? No. We put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. And if we do so by the Spirit, you will live. Be encouraged that in Christ you have been given the power to fight sin, to have victory over sin, to say no to sin, and to overcome it. You have the ability to pursue and achieve purity, not perfection, but true and real purity. That standard that we read about in chapters 4 and 5 and 7 in the Gospel of Matthew, what's called the Sermon on the Mount, seems impossibly high to us unless we know we've been given the Holy Spirit to pursue such work. Be encouraged, brother or sister, that in Christ you have been given that power. But friend, if you do not know or have not come to experience the atoning work of Christ for yourself, understand that you now stand under the wrath of a holy God whose perfect purity demands the just dealing of your sin. That what awaits such sinners is eternal punishment and torment in hell. Not a fun thought or a sobering one indeed. And yet his desire is that you be made holy through the purifying work of Christ. That you would be welcomed into his presence, not as an enemy, but as a child of God. Indeed, that is why he sent Jesus into the world, to purchase a people for himself. And so if you have any hope, sinner, that your sins would be forgiven, that you do not stand any longer under the condemnation and wrath of God, you would turn to Jesus for the forgiveness of your sin. That you would see his death as the propitiation for your sin. You would see on the cross, Jesus takes on the wrath of God for you, that you would not experience it, but be counted not as an enemy, but as a child. And lastly, church, if we are to experience the presence of God in our midst, we must first drive out the presence of sin from our midst. We cannot wonder why we do not experience revival or closeness or nearness with the Lord, or the presence of God in our family devotions or in our prayer meetings or on our Sunday mornings if we have not driven out sin from our midst. We cannot sit idly by as the cancer of sin spreads from member to member until the entire body is diseased and corrupted. No, friends, church, listen, let us put our hand to the plow of Christian purity. Let us walk together in a manner worthy of the gospel to which we've been called. Let us do so for the sake of the glory of Christ and to the praise of his name. That is the purpose for which Christ died. That is the purpose for which he has purchased us by his blood, to walk in holiness and blamelessness before him. Would you pray? Lord, if we acknowledge humbly as we ought, know that we stand before you as sinners. And if not for the blood of Jesus, we stand before you as unpurified, unforgiven, unjustified sinners, which means your wrath stands against us. But Lord, I pray that each one of us here would call upon the name of Jesus, that would look to his perfect work, his perfect sacrifice on our behalf, that you accept graciously and perfectly, so that we may not experience and come to know you as a just wrath bringer, but as a good and gracious Father. We know, Lord, that you are holy and that we are not. We stand now, we claim in the blood of Jesus as justified, broken, repentant sinners. Help us to see sin in our own lives and to deal with it directly, swiftly, constantly. To do so with love and with humility. Let us then turn to our brothers and sisters and ask for help in that battle, that they would strengthen us and carry us across the finish line. And when necessary, Lord, let us turn also and admonish, correct, and even at times rebuke our family who needs to hear the word of the cross that frees them from the sin they find themselves caught in, to know and experience the freedom from such brokenness so they may walk humbly and yet confidently over their sin and the power of the Holy Spirit. We're thankful for all these things, and I ask God that you would work them in the hearts of those who need most desperately to believe it now. We thank you, Lord, for Jesus, your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.